I just want to say at the beginning here as we bust the book that I am indebted to a number of resources for help on this message today, particularly David Pawson and his ministry, the commentaries of Frank Gabelline, and also, of course, the Bible Project, which I've been using a lot too. We are in a series called The Book, where we're trying to teach through, in a broad picture, each book of the Bible, kind of one per Sunday. We're going to hit two today, the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, all in one Sunday. You excited yet? Chronicles? Chronicles. Everybody say Chronicles. Chronicles. You know that book starts with 9 chapters of genealogy, don't you? Yeah. Excited about that. We're going to read all 9 chapters as we begin here today. Just kidding. Just curious, how many of you have actually read through or at least made some attempt to read through the Bible in the last, say, 5 years? Anybody done that? Cool. I won't ask if you were successful or not on that. But I think when people endeavor to read through the Bible, there are two places that we kind of tend to get stuck, if you will. You know what I'm saying? At least from my perspective. One is Leviticus. Because, you know, you're cruising along with all these fascinating stories. We like stories, don't we? Stories are interesting. It's like you get kind of drawn right into it. How many of you remember stories from even when you were a child? You know what I'm talking? I was reading to my granddaughter, Hannah, about a week ago, and we dug out a fly went by. Oh, I thought I'd get some read. You don't know that story? Oh, if you haven't read it yet, you should go back and get that children's story, A Fly Went By. It's one of my favorites. It was like, oh, I remember that story, you know, and all the Dr. Seusses and stuff. We like stories. But as you're reading through the Bible, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then you hit Leviticus, and all the fascinating stories of Genesis and Exodus all of a sudden come to this abrupt end, and suddenly you are mired in the details of sacrifice and ceremonial law. Now, those things are important, but they're not quite maybe as interesting to us. The other hurdle, I think, if you make it through Leviticus, is the place we find ourselves today, the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And a couple things tend to bog us down. One, I've already mentioned, there's a lot of important but not very exciting genealogies, these strange names that compel us to butcher their pronunciation. The other is repetition. Almost 60% of the book retells stories you just read about. If you're going through your Bible in the order that it's given, you just read a lot of these stories in the books of Kings and Samuel. And you realize that. You say, I heard that before. Like last week or something like that. So we have these genealogies. Everybody do this. Oh. And then we have repetition. Oh. Yeah. That's the last opportunity for you to do that today, okay? And those are not popular. Now, why genealogy? It's emphasized a lot in the scripture. Well, it's because the history and lineage and purity of the Jewish race was really important, both historically and theologically, especially in regards to their covenantal relationship with God, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenants. But why repetition? And when I say repetition, a lot of the stories are from 2 Samuel in the books of Kings that you reread in Chronicles. So why repetition? Well, we're going to explore that a little bit today, try to answer that question. There are a couple things we have to think about. And one, I don't think you're aware of this, most of you. Some of you might be. One is in regards to the order of the books of the Bible. And second is in regards to what is actually repeated in the book of Chronicles, books of Chronicles, what's added and then what's left out. So let's talk about the order first, the order of the Bible that you have right there in front of you or in your lap. What's going on there? Well, in our Bible, which of course is in English, most of us, Chronicles comes right after the books of Samuel and Kings, and they're lumped together as part of what we've categorized as the historical section of Scripture. So the stories that repeat, you just read about them. But it's really important to understand that Chronicles, listen to me, this is an important point. Chronicles is the last book of the Jewish Bible. Did you realize that? See, the Jewish Bible has a totally different order and categorization than ours. Chronicles is last. Let me bring you up to speed on the Jewish Bible a little bit. It has three sections or three categories to it. And when I say Jewish Bible, I mean the Old Testament, because they don't regard the New Testament as part of their scriptures. So it has three sections. Number one is familiar to you, the Torah. That's the law. That's the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But the second, they have a large category that they call the prophets. Or the, I think it's the, what does that say? Oh, the Nev, I can't see it. Well, the Nevi'im, the prophets. And there's the listing that's in that category for them. And if you notice, Samuel and Kings are in that section of the Jewish Bible. They are not considered just historical. They are considered prophetic books written by prophets and from that angle. And then we have the last section, the Ketubim, the Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ruth, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Lamentation, Esther, which is in the historical, we consider that historical. It's not in the Jewish Bible. It's these holy writings. Daniel, we consider that a major historic or a major prophetic book. It's here. It's in the holy writings, and then it finishes with Ezra, Nehemiah, and what's last? Chronicles. So not only is the book of Chronicles the last, but notice it's also regarded in a totally, totally different light compared to Samuel and Kings, from which many of the stories repeat. You see that? That's really important to realize if you're going to understand and get the depth of this book. And this idea of repeating, let's talk about that a little bit in the Bible. That's not uncommon in the scriptures, in the Bible as a whole. You realize, do you not, that there are two different creation accounts. Why is that? Well, one's from kind of God's angle on the thing, and the other's from man's angle. Two different perspectives. And then there are the Gospels in the New Testament. How many Gospels we have? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four of them. All regarding the same person, the same life, the life of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, but written from different perspectives. That's key, and that's the key here when you compare Samuel and Kings to the book of Chronicles that we're dealing with today. Samuel and Kings are prophetic. Get this now, they show the sin and the weakness of Israel and its leaders, and then they announce judgment upon her. Let's talk about a time difference too. The time differences in regards to the books. See, Kings, the book of Kings ends at the time of exile into Babylon and Jerusalem's destruction in 586 BCE. Chronicles, which is not prophetic, it spans a much larger time period than Samuel and Kings. It actually starts with Adam. First word in the book is Adam and gives his genealogy. And it doesn't end with the fall of Jerusalem. Chronicles goes right past that time and actually ends with the decree of Cyrus the Great. Read about him sometime. Amazing guy. Cyrus the Great and the exile in Babylon, they're returning to Judah and to Jerusalem to rebuild. It goes all the way up to around 538 or thereafter, as there were four major returns from Babylon to Jerusalem. So the time factor is different, and that's huge to understand. And then let's talk about repetition and deletion here for a second. What's repeated? What extra details given and what's left out? First of all, what's repeated in Chronicles that we've already read about in Samuel or in Kings? Well, much of David's story is repeated. Much of Solomon is repeated. What's left out is David's sin and his weakness. I don't tell you that. Let me show you an example. David's sin with Bathsheba. Let's go back to 2 Samuel. We already talked about this. 2 Samuel 11. We're going back into previous book now, 2 Samuel 11, 1. Remember this? In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent who? Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed who? The Ammonites and besieged what city? Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, and then it goes on to tell of David seeing Bathsheba from his rooftop. He inquires after her. That was a mistake. The temptation leads to opportunity, leads to bad, which leads to worse. Now, let's go to Chronicles, the book we're studying today. Let's look at that same event, okay? Listen for this. This is 1 Chronicles 20. Sounds very similar. Listen to it. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, who's the guy? Joab, same guy, same general, took out the armed forces. He laid waste to the land of who? Same people, and went to where? Rabbah, same city, and besieged it, but David remained in Jerusalem. Same exact situation, right? This is the same event. Joab attacked Rabbah and left it in ruins. Verse 2, David took the crown from the head of the king. What? What about Bathsheba? See, the writer of Chronicles chooses to tell only of the victory for David, not the horrible sin. Now, the writer isn't idolizing David. That's not what he's doing. He isn't trying to hide something from you, the reader. He tells you very openly throughout this book where he got his source material. So the reader, you can go to Kings and you can see and read for yourself about David's terrible sin and his weakness. So he's not idolizing, but what he is doing is he's idealizing David by what he chooses to write about. And there are other examples of that. We don't have time to get into them here, but Samuel and Kings, they finish with exile. And they tell the consequences of Israel's idolatry, of Judah's idolatry. Chronicles finishes in the return to the land from exile. The need you see in Chronicles as these people come back is hope. Hope for the future. So Samuel and Kings finish in exile. Chronicles finishes in return. That's important to realize. Samuel and Kings is largely political, whereas Chronicles is largely religious in its perspective. It tells way more about the priesthood. It tells way more about how the kings related to the temple and its building and its worship that went on there. Samuel and Kings tell the story of the kings of both Judah and Israel, whereas Chronicles tells the story of only the kings of Judah, the messianic line of David. Samuel and Kings tell the stories of human failing, whereas Chronicles tells more the story of divine faithfulness. Samuel and Kings are mostly negative in their view, where Chronicles tends to take a much more positive view. Samuel and Kings tell of morality and righteousness. Chronicles is written from the view of the spiritual and the ritual. Samuel and Kings tells the history from the perspective of the prophet and judgment. Chronicles tells the history from the perspective of the priest. So it's a whole different perspective. You got to latch on to that. Because what happens is when we read these, we get focused and caught up in the stories. And there's some stories in Chronicles. But to back away and see that broader perspective gives you, man, it just gives you so much more richness and depth to the scriptures and what God's saying and doing. Let's talk about context here for a second. God had promised way back in Deuteronomy blessing or curse according to the keeping of the Mosaic covenant. Israel, the northern kingdom, by the end of Chronicles, she's long gone. 722, the Assyrians took her out, and only the kingdom of Judah is left. Judah failed as well, and many of her kings led in the worship of demons. And judgment for her began in 605 with Nebuchadnezzar defeating Egypt. In 597, he deported her elite. And in 586, he leveled the place and deports everybody but the poorest. And this judgment that was pronounced was to last 70 years, according to Jeremiah the prophet. And it was 70 specifically to make up for the Sabbath rests that the priesthood and the people had ignored in the law. Now, if you add 70 to 605, when this whole thing began, you land very close to 538 BCE, and that's when the edict from Cyrus the Great allowed for the exiles to return from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, there were four returns, if you will. They're called aliyahs. It's actually the last word of the book of Chronicles. Aliyah in Hebrew, it means go on up or return. Chronicles was written by a priest or someone familiar with the priesthood. Tradition says it was Ezra the priest, that wrote the book. Ezra actually led the third aliyah, or the third group to return. Now, think with me for a second. These people have been gone for 70 years from their homeland. Do you think that there were some people in that group that had were born in Babylon in 70 years? Probably most of them. Most of the people that came back probably had never even seen Jerusalem or the land of Israel, the promised land. They hadn't even seen it. That's important to realize. Born in Babylon, never been to the promised land. So why does Ezra write this book? To give them hope. To give them hope. That's why it's positive and ideal, tells the good things about David and Solomon. The book emphasizes not the political, but the religious. Why? Because these people need to return and understand and keep the covenant, the breaking of which had carried them away to Babylon in the first place. So it's written to give hope and to emphasize worship. And worship, incidentally, if you trace this through the book, it talks a lot about from the heart. It's not just about doing the acts of the law. It's not a matter of doing. It's a book about worship from the heart of a sincere priest. But it's really about the king and his effect upon and the leadership in worship. Because it's not as the priest goes, went the nation. It was as the king went. Now get that. That's pretty cool. Because it's about priest and king. That stirs in my mind that there's somebody that that kind of points to. Priest and king. So Chronicles is not a book of judgment. It's a book written to returning exiles to give hope and establish them in three important ways. And those ways, I want you to repeat them with me. Number one is their root. Say that with me. Number two is their royalty. And number three is their religion. Those three themes are predominant. Roots, royalty, and religion. First of all, roots. Remember, it's been 70 years. If these people are going to reestablish their identity, they have to have a dynamic historical understanding of, say this with me, who they are. Who they are. Who they are. Who they are. Chronicles was written to give the returning exiles good footing as to their identity, their roots. It reminds them of who they are. Second is royalty. And remember the importance of the promise to David, the Davidic covenant. One in the line and like of David was promised, who's going to rule forever. We know that's Jesus Christ. So Chronicles was written to remind them of their place as God's chosen people and of their coming king. It reminds them of their significance. In other words, what they are. Say that with me. What they are. These are important questions. Who are we as we come back to our promised land? What are we? And then thirdly, religion. There's a huge emphasis in Chronicles on the temple. And in other words, worship, that they're returning to the land to be God's chosen people. Chronicles reminds them of their purpose. Why are we? Say that with me. Why are we? Why are we returning? So roots, we got this question of who are we? Royalty, what are we? And religion, why are we? Chronicles was written to a humbled people to remind them of these things, because remember, some of them had no idea. They'd never even been there before. Those are important questions. Let's talk about, for a second, as we get ready to close here, Christ in Chronicles. You see, Jesus Christ, when he came on the scene hundreds of years later, we're talking 500 plus years later, he picked up each of these three threads, roots, royalty, and religion, as he came to earth. You see, Christ had roots. You get this? Christ had roots. He was a Jew. Amen? Christ was a Jew. He is a Jew. And Christ had royalty. He was the fulfillment of the royal line of David. From his father's genealogy, given in the Gospels, he had the legal right to rule. From his mother's line, given in the Gospels, he had the physical right to rule. Christ was and is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that promise of God. And Christ is the truest form of religion. He came to be the temple, the focus of the worship of the people. Remember what he said? He said, destroy this temple and what? I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Was he talking about the temple, the building? No, he was talking about himself. Christ in Chronicles, those three threads, he picked them up. Roots, royalty, and religion. How about us? How about you and me in Chronicles? How do we relate to this book? Well, Christ passed each of those threads that he wove into this tapestry, gave it to you and I. See, I have Jewish roots, do you? I have been grafted into the story of the Jews through Christ. Paul makes much of this grafting into the Gentiles. We're all Gentiles, right? Grafted into this thing of Jesus. Grafted into the olive tree of Israel in Romans chapter 11. He says, if some of the branches have been broken off, speaking of Israel and rebellion, and you, Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot, you've been grafted in. That's me. I have Jewish roots. Their story is my story. As a born-again follower of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. So we got those roots. Guess what else? I am royalty, and so are you if you know Christ. 1 Peter, but you're a chosen people, a what? A royal priesthood. There's both royalty and religion right there. A holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Folks, you want to talk about purpose? That you may declare the praises of him. That's what, if you know Christ, that's what you're on this earth for. So we lay hold to threads of roots and royalty. And now what about religion? What about worship? I love this passage. It's a chunk of a passage from Ephesians 2. It deals with almost all these themes. Listen to it. Just drink it in. You ready? Are you ready? This is Ephesians 2:18. For through him, Jesus, we both, meaning Jew and Gentile, that's what that's talking about, have access to the Father, to God the Creator, your owner, the owner of your life by one Spirit. Consequently, you Gentiles, us, are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, the Jews, and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together, building of both Jew and Gentile, and rises to become a holy, what? A holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together, Jew and Gentile, to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That just puts it all together. 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Now, why would he ask that question to the Corinthians? Because they weren't living like they knew that. He goes, don't you guys know this? They weren't living like they believed that. Do you believe that? That you yourself, if you've repented and trusted in Christ, are the place that God dwells. It's God's temple and his Spirit lives in you. That ought to do something for you today. Amen. Love that. Listen, all that the Jews failed to experience the blessings of physically in the Mosaic covenant, all this failure that you've been reading about, we have inherited spiritually and internally their blessing by faith through Jesus Christ. That's all ours. Their roots, their story is my story. Christ's royalty is my royalty. I'm a prince. I'm a child of the king. And true religion is mine as Christ's Spirit lives in a living temple made of Jerry. But there's a difference, and it's an important one. And we need to see that this morning. And that difference is this. You and I, as we're standing right here on this planet, in this geographical spot, whatever the longitude and latitude is, I don't know. But as we stand here in this physical spot, we are still in exile. Do you realize that? 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, I urge you as what? Aliens and strangers in the world. Philippians 3:20, Paul says, our citizenship is where? Oh, you mean it's not 418 South Maple Avenue? Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, Peter writes to God's elect, what does he call them? Strangers in the world. So the next time, if you know Christ as Savior, you feel ill at ease out and about in this world, here's what I want you to do. Yes, examine yourself to see if it's you and your insecurities and your oddities that make you feel that way. Okay? But also know that part of that, the best part, is because you don't belong here. You don't fit in here. You don't fit in. If you fit in, we got a problem. We don't fit in here. We think differently. We believe differently. We don't fit in. And that, folks, is a very, very good thing. I want to close today and take you to the very end of Chronicles. And remember, this is the very end of the Jewish Bible. Okay? Amazing stuff. 2 Chronicles 36:20 recounts this. It says, he, meaning Nebuchadnezzar, carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword. In other words, everybody didn't kill, he took to Babylon. And they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. That's King Cyrus the Great. It says, 21, the land enjoyed its Sabbath rest all the time of its desolation, all the time the people were gone from it. It rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation. Quote, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him. And what? Read it with me. Let him go up. That's the word Aliyah. And that's also not a complete sentence. The book of Chronicles ends with a sentence fragment. And if you read Ezra, Ezra begins where Chronicles ends, with the decree of Cyrus. This is how we know, because it's like word for word, except Ezra goes on and with Cyrus's edict. So this book ends right in the middle of the edict, and it just stops with the word Aliyah. Let him return. Let him go up. Now, remember, this is the last book of the Jewish Bible, an incomplete sentence. What does that mean? That is so cool. You know what that means? There's more to come. That's what that means. There's more to come, that there is hope. That's what that means. God is still... Look back at these people. God is still working his new message in the midst of that old mess. Who would have thunk it that this Cyrus, this Persian, would have got it in his heart to say, oh, you know that God over there? I'm going to build that God a temple. I'm going to let his people return and build that temple. He is still at work. God does new, and he still does new. Are you hearing me? What situation are you in? What are you facing today? The first new he wants to do, and I am extremely certain of this, the first new he wants to do in you, if he hasn't done it already, is your salvation. A salvation with the roots of the Jewish people, rooted in the royalty of the line of David, the Messiah King Jesus, who came to this earth. That's what we're celebrating this December. He came to this earth, humbled himself as a human being, and died to conquer your sin and death so he could rule and reign in your heart now, today. Let me tell you something. Whatever problems you face in your life, a lot of them are the result that you are calling your shots, you're ruling and reigning in your own heart. That's where most of my struggle and issues come from. When I do it my way, you know that song, I did it my way. That's usually not a good way in the end. I just want you to know this, and it's not my word. It's the authority of the Word of God. God will forgive you. And he wants to. If you will humble yourself and admit your selfish sin and believe on what Christ has done for you, he will forgive you and he will. It's almost too glorious to say. He will make you his temple that he lives in. Astounding, a holy place, you, for the Holy Spirit to live in and to live out from. Man, you got roots, you got royalty, and you got the truest religion, the truest worship as God himself in his spirit will live in you. This isn't the phony stuff religion. This is the real thing. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the new that God wants to do in you. And if that's already been accomplished in you, it's just a matter of walking in that spirit, walking in that truth, continual repentance and faith. I'm going to do this your way, not my way, Lord. I'm going to live this life your way, not my way. I recognize that I'm not home yet. I recognize that I'm on foreign soil here. I recognize that I'm still in exile, but I'm going to do this your way, and one day you're going to take me home to where I was designed to live and breathe and have my being in your presence. So I just hope that is some encouragement to you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that if anybody in here doesn't know, has yet to believe that Jesus came to this earth, the Son of God, that he lived a righteous life that no human being can live. He was the second Adam. The first Adam blew it, the second Adam blew it up. That Jesus came, that he died, and that he rose from the grave. And what does that mean for us? It's historical fact. The tomb was empty. Humankind has tried to explain that away various ways, but the only thing that really truly fits the evidence and the facts is that he was dead and he's alive. So Lord, I pray that the intersection of those facts with the hearts of everybody here today, that you would just do that work, that very intimate, personal, saving work that only you can do. Lord, I'm not going to put words in these people's mouth. Your word does say that if we call on the name of the Lord, we'll be saved. It says that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that you raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Lord, I believe that. I believe that for every person here today. And I pray that personally in their heart, between you and the Holy Spirit, Lord, if we can help them, if I can sit down with them and encourage them and show them more of what your word says about these things, that'd be great. But I leave it in your hands. Only you can save. A coerced confession of faith by me or anybody else does not a Christian make. Only you make Christians. And I pray that that would happen, that they would be real and deep and true, and that they would recognize that, man, when I come to Christ, I die. I die with Christ on that cross. And because he rose from that grave, I do too, to a new life. A new life where I live and follow and obey the Word of God and the power of your Spirit. And that's what we want to do. We don't want any longer to do our own thing. We want to heal, grow, forgive, and obey. So Lord, inspire us to do that, empower us to do that. This Christmas season, we make much of the fact that we're busy and lots is going on this time of year. And indeed it is, Lord, but wow, there's so much many more important things to take stock of and to think about and to meditate on as we consider who Jesus was and is and what that means to my life when I put my head on my pillow tonight, when I wake up at 4:30 to use the bathroom, or when the alarm goes off and I feel like I've been hit by a truck. You're there in every one of those moments. Pray that we would know and believe your word, and that we would put our eyes on you in those moments, give you our attention, as the promise is that we already have yours. Your eyes are upon us. We thank you for that. Father, grow this church, both inside and out. Win this community to Christ through us. Forgive us where we fail to declare your praises and to give the light that you have given us. Forgive us when we don't forgive, when we're angry and bitter and upset and hurt and all those things. Father, we give them to you this morning and pray that we would be able, like Jesus, to be quiet when we're being accused, to speak kindly when we're being ridiculed or put down, to love when we're being hated, and to give even when somebody takes our cloak, we'd be able to give them our tunic or whatever that passage says that you talked about. When we're smacked in the face, when we're totally in control of your spirit, we turn the other cheek. Lord, that's supernatural. I can't do that. I want to punch back. That's my flesh, but your kingdom's different from that. And it's within us, those who know you. So that's the answer to the ugliness that we see around us, the picketing and the yelling and the angry words. Forgive us when we get angry at those that don't know you, the foolish words that they say, and we think we're smarter than them or we're better than them. Lord, give us hearts of compassion like Jesus. You looked at them and you saw sheep without a shepherd. We want to see the world like you did. Lord, as we take communion today, it's a good time to do business with you. Give us focus. Give us the gift of the awareness of your spirit. Draw us to yourself as we have some quiet time here to consider what you have done and to consider the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.